Now, shall we turn again to that passage in the second book of Samuel in chapter 5, and taking up our reading this morning at verse 9, and after David has come and has captured the city of Jerusalem. 2 Samuel chapter 5, and we're beginning to read in verse 9. So David dwelt in the fort and called it the city of David. And David built round about from Millo and inward. And David went on and grew great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. And Hiram king of Tyre sent messengers to David, and cedar trees, and carpenters, and masons, and they built David an house. And David perceived that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for his people Israel's sake. And David took him more concubines and wives out of Jerusalem after he was come from Hebron, and there were yet sons and daughters born to David. And there follows the names of those. And then in verse 17, and when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines came up to seek David. And David heard of it and went down to the hold. The Philistines also came and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up to the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into mine hand? And the Lord said unto David, go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into thine hand. And David came to Baal Perazim, and David smote them there, and said, the Lord hath broken forth upon mine enemies before me, as the breach of waters. Therefore he called the name of that place Baal Perazim. And there they left their images, and David and his men burned them. And the Philistines came up yet again and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, thou shalt not go up, but fetch a compass behind them, and come up upon them over against the mulberry trees. And let it be, when thou hearest the sound of a going in the tops of the mulberry trees, that then thou shalt bestir thyself, for then shall the Lord go out before thee to smite the host of the Philistines. And David did so as the Lord had commanded him, and smote the Philistines from Geba until thou come to Gezer. Amen. The Lord bless his word to us. In this record of the life of David that we have before us in the Word of God, we've now come to that point in our sermons where David has been anointed king over the whole of the nation of Israel, and where he has just chosen out and captured the city of Jerusalem to be the place from where he is going to rule over that people and reign over that people in the name of the Lord his God. In the life of David, you remember, as recorded for us on the pages of the Word of God, there are those things that are meant to serve as examples for us as the people of God as we endeavour to live out our Christian life in the face of this earth of ours. And also, of course, there are those things that are meant to serve as prophetic pointers and parables and pictures of our Lord Jesus Christ as he would come into this world to be the prophet and the priest and the king of his people in all the issues of their soul's salvation. With regards to the example passages, you may recall we said that some of those examples are of the negative variety. They are those things that tell us not to do what David did on some occasions in his life, not to think how David thought on some occasions of his life. While others, of course, many of course, are very positive examples which set before us those things in the life of David that were well-pleasing in the eyes of the Lord his God, and which indeed are to be followed by way of example by any of us who name the name of the Lord. One of the best ways, surely, to see the whole, the totality of the life of David is under the figure of that portrait that the Holy Spirit has painted for us, and has painted for us in those three dominating colours, you recall, of black and white and gold. the black places where David does act contrary to the things of God and the ways of God, the white passages where he acts totally in conformity with the will of God and to the glory of God, and then the golden passages where you have the foreshadowings of all that was to come in Jesus Christ our Lord and our Saviour as the King and the Saviour of our souls. The prophet who would speak to us from God, the priest who would represent us before God with the sacrifice of himself, the king who would rule and reign in the lives of his people, subduing unto himself all of his enemies and all of their enemies until he reigns victorious forever and evermore. So this life of David then, recorded by the Holy Spirit of God, the black with the warnings, the exhortations, the admonitions for all our hearts and our souls, the white with all of those lessons for living for all the people of God at all times, and the gold where Christ is foreshadowed, especially in that capacity that he occupies as the King in the issues of our salvation. Now, I wanted to mention those things over again for this reason, because in the passage that we read together this morning, we're going to look at together this morning, you have in fact all of the three colours, the black and the white and the gold as well. Up to this point in chapter 5 of 2 Samuel, it's the gold that has predominated. Is that not the case? Where David has been anointed king over all the nation of Israel, foreshadowing the fact that when the Christ of God would come, then there would come that point where he would be exalted above all and where he would be anointed and recognized as king of his people forever. And then, in our time together last week, where David chose out and captured that city of Jerusalem, and you have the first filling up of the word of God that God had now set his king upon his holy hill of Zion. You remember Jerusalem from this point onwards, the city of Jerusalem is going to become absolutely preeminent in all the ways of God upon the earth in those days. It will become known as the holy city, the joy of all the earth, the city of the great king, God's holy hill of Zion. As we sang in that opening psalm this morning, to Jerusalem the tribes of God go up. It's a place where the thrones of judgment, even the thrones of David's house, do stay. And wherever you look in the pages of the Word of God, the city of Jerusalem has great preeminence in all the things of God and in all the ways of God. But it's temporary, of course, because all the shadows would be temporary until the body would come, and then the shadows would flee away. And whereas of a truth Jerusalem is set up as the holy place wherein the Lord Most High hath his abode, when Christ comes, then we see all that was foreshadowed not only in David as king, but in Jerusalem as the place of the great king. We see all of that fulfilled in Jesus Christ the Lord. In John's beautiful gospel, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Paul tells the Colossians, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Did God dwell in Jerusalem? Yes, indeed he dwelt in Jerusalem. It was his dwelling place. But when Christ came, it is in Christ that the dwelling place of God is and was to be forever and ever. When he writes to the Corinthians, God has given us the ministry of reconciliation, you remember, he says, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Stephen voices it from the negative. God does not dwell in temples made with hands. Christ voices it from the positive. The Father seeketh such to worship him who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And take and pin to your hearts, my friend, those beautiful words out of the Epistle to the Hebrews, you remember, the great exchange and the contrast between the old and the new. Ye are not come on to the mount that might be touched and burned with fire, but ye are come on to Mount Zion and on to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the firstborn, and so on. Not ye will come. That's true, but you are come. Heavenly Jerusalem is now. Christ is now. The church of the living God is now. And all who have come to Christ have come to the fullness of all that Jerusalem ever was. And so we sang, finished, finished all the types and shadows. No more Jerusalem now, my friends, except the Jerusalem which is above, the city of the living God, the church of Christ, the Christ of God in heaven himself. So when we think of David, you see, David was great, but he was only a shadow of his greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Jerusalem was the city of renown, as it was called. It was only a shadow. And now that Christ has come, then the body has come, and we come to that place to worship the living God and to Christ sat upon the holy hill of Zion, ruling and reigning as the King of his people forever and evermore. Now then, it's a continuation of that, in a sense, that we come to this morning with regards to the golden part of the passage that we read from this morning. There are other parts, of course, black passages, white passages, as well as the golden. And so we'll simply go through the three different colours in turn, the black and the white and the gold, and simply taking out of those things that which is applicable to us practically, spiritually, whatever, as the case might be, to the praise of the Lord. Now then, wherein would you say, does the blackness of David's life in the present passage of the Word of God occur? And of course, it's in those few verses inserted into the midst of all of these scenes of rejoicing and victory and so forth that definitely remind us, my friends, that David was only a man among men at the best. And when he was at his worst, he was a sinful man among men. The verses begin there in verse 13 of the chapter, but read the passage again from verse 9 just to get the impact of its insertion, or of their insertion, in the present passage. Verse 9 then. So David dwelt in the fort and called it the city of David. And David built round about from Millo and inward. And David went on and grew great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. And Hiram king of Tyre sent messengers to David, and cedar trees, and carpenters, and masons, and they built David an house. And David perceived that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for his people Israel's sake. And David took him more concubines and wives out of Jerusalem after he was come from Hebron, and there were yet sons and daughters born to David. And David took him more concubines and wives out of Jerusalem. And without any hesitation, without drawing back in any way, you see, my friends, the Holy Spirit of God sets down in record this unholy behavior of the Lord's dear saint for all to see. And when he does that, it is to drive home to our hearts and our souls, as I've said, that the best of men are only men at the best of times, and in the worst of times, they are sinful men indeed, whose behavior we are to avoid like the plague, and by the grace of God, turn away from it wherever it is seen. Now, don't miss the placing of it, you see. In a sense, this may not be historical. That is, it's speaking about something that became the way of the life of David. But it is placed right in the midst of that whole scene of glory and victory and triumph and exaltation. And when the Holy Spirit of God does a thing like that, then it points us up to that very fact, my friends, never to get carried away with any man whose breath is in his nostril, for God will show us all men to be in need of his grace and his mercy in their lives. Now, it's the old sin of polygamy, that is, having more than one wife. And you see, in a very real sense, my friends, it's that sin that is committed, and although the Word of God simply seems to mention it and pass on, that sin was never overlooked in the eyes of the Lord our God. And all you have to do is to read the consequences of it in David's life to realize that there are consequences attaching themselves to all sin, if God so wills it to bring those consequences to pass. Now let me run through the whole thing briefly. It's happened before, but I wanted to wait for a sort of central point to tie the whole thing in together. The first instance is, in fact, when David had that great victory, if you like, over the anger of his nature against Nabal. And when he didn't go and destroy Nabal, and when Nabal died, you remember, then of course David took on Abigail, Nabal's widow, to be his wife. Now he had a wife. He was already married to Michal, the daughter of King Saul. But not only that, after he married Abigail as well as Michal, then he took another woman as well, Ahinoam, the Jezreelite, to be his wife as well. Now all of that's in chapter 25 of the first book of Samuel. Then comes chapter 26, where the Ziphites give the information about David, and Saul begins to pursue him. And then, of course, comes that infamous chapter 27, where he goes away down into the land of the Philistines, and there ensues that terrible period of backsliding in the life of the Lord's servant David. Now, there's a wee verse tucked in there, right almost at the beginning of chapter 27 of 1 Samuel in verse 3. And it says, "And David dwelt with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, even David with his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelite, and Abigail, the Carmelitess, Nabal's wife." So here you have him committing the sin of polygamy. Here you have him being plagued by the pursuit of Saul. Here you have him going away down into the land of the Philistines, where he'll grievously backslide. And in that, my friends, is inserted the fact that David had two wives that he shouldn't have had. He had three, in fact, but two he had taken down into the land of the Philistines. Now, you know what happened. You know that terrible period of backsliding that finally comes to that point where they return to Ziklag, where they find the city burned out, where David then falls to his knees, and then when we're told something else concerning that man David once again. In chapter 30, in verse 5, it says, "And David's two wives were taken captives, Ahinoam the Jezreelite, and Abigail the wife of Nabal the Carmelite." You see, the sin isn't being overlooked. At those points in David's life where he has gone awry, the Holy Spirit of God notes it down for us that he observes the lifestyle of David at that time. When he comes up to Hebron, even in the midst of all now that is taking place towards him, again we're told exactly the same thing. So David went up hither, and his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelite, and Abigail, Nabal's wife, the Carmelite. You see, when he's at Hebron in chapter 3 of 2 Samuel, we're told again how he took on other wives and other concubines, women out with any form of marriage whatsoever. And now when he settled in Jerusalem, now we read the sobering words again, "And David took him more concubines and wives out of Jerusalem after he was come from Hebron. And there were yet sons and daughters born to David." So you see, my friends, the sin is committed, but not for one minute are we to think that God has simply passed over the sin or hasn't taken the sin into account whatsoever. Now, how do you explain it all? Well, you don't, in the sense that you don't explain it away. But you take note of the fact, my friends, that the Holy Spirit of God has revealed the fact of David's sin so that we might learn from the fact indeed that all sin is always under the eyes of the Lord our God. It is the old sin as far as David's concerned. You know, we've all got that weight that doth so easily beset us. We've all got particular sins as well as general sins in a sense. This is the old sin when it comes to David. He's done it before, he does it now. Sad to say, he'll do it again. And perhaps David, like all the kings round about, you see, it was a sign of great status to have a whole retinue of wives and concubines. Maybe David thought he should be like all the other kings round about. That's sad if that's the case. But you see, my friends, it is certainly the case that David's sin was never without consequence. And I don't want to go into all the details, but you read, and invariably, every sadness and distress that came upon David all the days of his life was connected to some of the offspring of those polygamous marriages. Amnon, Absalom, all of the miseries that came out of those marriages that he entered into in that polygamous fashion, those were the great things that came as sadness and distress in the life of that man, David. And you see, even though we can be forgiven the condemnation of all our sins, the consequences of some of our sins can attach themselves to us all the days of our life. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And don't think for one minute that David's sin and David's behavior was overlooked in any way in the eyes of a holy God, because God is holy and God brings the consequences of David's sin evidently before us in all the word to teach us indeed that all sin is in God's hands to deal with as God sees fit. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, the Word of God says, to each and every one of us, because it is of His mercy that we are not consumed. You see, my friends, it is the grace of God and the grace of God alone that delivers us even out of the consequences of many of our sins, even though the condemnation of all our sins has been taken away. However, surely one of the great abiding lessons for us is this, that we're never ever to be in any confusion between the type and the anti-type, between the shadow and the substance. And it's one of the great blessings of the Word of God that even when it gives us the most glorious, magnificent types and shadows of our Lord Jesus Christ, they prove to be but types and shadows only, so that we're never confused, so that we're never confused. You remember the sacrifices. You remember the one overarching principle with regards to all the sacrifices that were to be offered for sin. They were to be perfect. They were to be without spot or blemish or any such thing. But that was only within the general understanding of a fallen world. Because not even those lambs of the flock of the first year were ever that. Because the Word of God tells us the whole creation groans and travails. The whole creation fell. And there is nothing in this world that isn't tainted by sin. And even those sacrifices, perfect without spot, still had spot, had blemish, were only perfect within the limited understanding of this world. But when Christ came, then it was truly said, without blemish, without spot, in whom was no guile. He did no evil, he knew no evil. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. Never to be in any confusion, my friends, between what was and what was to be in Christ the Lord. In the limitations of the old sacrifices, you see. For example, on the Day of Atonement, the great day in the nation of Israel, when God undertook to do two things, when two things had to be conveyed to the people, namely, that he was forgiving them their sins, And he was forgetting their sins in that sense. How could they do that? God told them how to do it. It required more than one sacrifice. A sacrifice whose blood had to be shed in atonement for the forgiveness of their sins. And then that animal, it was called the scapegoat, on whom the sins was laid, and it carried it away into the wilderness, away into the forgetfulness, as it were, of God with regards to that people. But two, you see, because one could never do that. If you slay one animal, then it can't go away into the desert bearing their sins. But Christ could. Because he died in atonement for our sins, was delivered for our justification, says the apostle, and delivered for our offenses, and raised again for our justification. He bears the sin, he rises, and he carries the sin away from before the eyes of a holy God. And when you come to the personages who are the types and the shadows as well, my friends, David, in many, many ways, take into consideration his day and his age and everything else. In many, many ways, tremendous saint of God. But for all that, my friends, you see, the Holy Spirit comes, as it were, and draws aside the blots in unmistakable fashion, that we might realize that our trust is never in David nor any man, but only in the living Christ. There's a lovely rider to the whole thing. You know, David comes with that tremendous desire in his heart, see in the next few chapters, where he wants to build a solid house for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all. Why should it be in a tent when I dwell in a palace? And he's got a tremendous desire within his heart to build a house for the living God. No, says the Lord, you shall not build a house for me. And here is the supreme reason that God gives. Because, David, you have been a man of war and have shed blood. You see, my friends, what a picture. Christ was going to come, the Prince of Peace. David could never fulfill that. In all his kingly typology of Jesus Christ, he could never show Christ as the Prince of Peace. Only Solomon could do that. Only in the reign of Solomon were there no wars in the land of Israel. Solomon is the type of our king as the Prince of Peace, because no one man could ever show all the fullness of Jesus Christ the Savior. And so David surely sinned, you see, and there's no doubt about that. But let me say this. In spite of all of that, there is a vital lesson even coming out of David. We shadows of gold, you see. We shadows of white in the midst of the black. And you see, my friends, there's only one thing worse than sin. And that is to be unconscious of sin or unconcerned about sin. Only one thing worse than sin. And that's to be unconscious of it or unconcerned about it. That's why the unconverted never seek Christ as the Savior for their sins. And David assuredly sinned. But you read the life of David, and time and time and time again, David comes to that consciousness of his sin and that concern of his sin before the eyes of his God. Read the Psalms of David, my friends, where he comes time after time after time confessing his sin before the Lord, but drawing his forgiveness from the Lord as well. And it is the Lord. David called me Lord, says Christ. You see, even old David, my friend, was able to have those foreshadowings that there was one there in the presence of God. The Lord said unto my Lord, he says, two lords. Ah, David called me Lord, says Christ. And David indeed sinned, but was conscious of sin, concerned about sin, confessed sin, and found the comfort of sins forgiven. So we're showing him in the blackness, indeed in the blackness, always taking into account that God sees and knows, and yet at the same time, the same God who may well choose to bring the consequence of any man's sin to bear upon him in this life is the same God who so often, and most often, my friends, works in all his graciousness towards us in the question of our sin. However, that essentially black stroke in the picture, as we're told about David just now. Now, a minute or two to look at the good example behavior that we have in the passage of David's life as well. The bad behavior, of course, is inserted, as it were, to caution us. But at the same time, surely you have, in the unfolding narrative, as I've said, what you have brought before us is that which is exemplary for us in a spiritual fashion to our own hearts and souls. Now, it all involves the attack that we read about by the Philistines, Israel's great enemies, against the city of Jerusalem. As soon as the Philistines hear that David has been anointed king over the children of Israel and taken his place in the city of Jerusalem, so they come up against him. In verse 17, "But when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines came up to seek David, and David heard of it and went down to the hold." David is going to defend the city, but it's a nice way that he does it. He moves out of the city, you see, and he comes down to the hold, probably the cave of Adullam, or in the vicinity of the cave of Adullam, where he has fought so many battles before. And he comes down into the valley of Rephaim, and there, of course, he enters into the attack with the Philistines. But not until he inquires of the Lord whether or not he should go up against the Philistines. Verse 19, "And David inquired of the Lord, saying, Shall I go up to the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into mine hand? Then when he has the Lord's answer, the Lord said unto David, Go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into thine hand. Then the battle takes place, and David came to Baal Perazim, and David smote them there and said, The Lord hath broken forth upon mine enemies before me as the breach of waters. Therefore he called the name of that place Baal Perazim." The Lord has divided them. The Lord has come in like a flood. That's what he said. And David then is very conscious that the Lord has given them the victory, as he has asked whether or not he should fight and whether or not he will gain the victory. Then they burn the images, of course, of the Philistines in that place. Now, that's not the end of the story, of course, because the Philistines regroup and the Philistines come up against David and his men again. And in spiritual terms, there couldn't be a lesson more clear to our hearts and our souls. We mentioned last Lord's Day evening, you remember, that the Lord made that declaration of war. The Lord shall have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And my friends, we're constantly engaged in the battle of our spiritual well-being that the Lord has given into our hands to fight. Remember the Lord himself. After he wrestled in the garden, when he was in the wilderness, rather, and he was under the temptation of the devil, and how that whole thing concludes, that the devil departed from him for a season, for a season. And you see, old Amalek, the devil, whatever we want to call our enemies, those within and those without, and the old serpent himself, we're engaged in a constant battle, you see. A whole warfare that has many battles, and here is one battle that David engages in under the direction of the Lord and gains the victory that the Lord has promised. But in a sense, he's only had time to draw his breath when back come the Philistines again for a new conflict. Now note, new conflict, new inquiry. Verse 23, "And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, Thou shalt not go up, but fetch a compass behind them and come up upon them over against the mulberry trees. And let it be, when thou hearest the sound of a going in the tops of the mulberry trees, then thou shalt bestir thyself, for then shalt the Lord go up before thee to smite the host of the Philistines." David inquires again of the Lord what he shall do. And the tactics are very interesting. He's not to go up to face them head on this time. He's to fetch what we'd call, I suppose, today a pincer movement round about the Philistines, where there happens to be a whole grove of mulberry trees. And wait there, says the Lord. And it shall come to pass when you hear a sound of a going in the tops of the mulberry trees, then bestir thyself. The literal word is, when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees. And the Lord, obviously, was going to send some kind of a wind through those trees that would sound like marching feet. Now you see the consternation that was going to throw into the Philistines. And right there at that point of consternation, says the Lord, bestir yourself. Go up against the Philistines with that lovely promise, for then shall the Lord go out before thee to smite the host of the Philistines. And David goes out. He does exactly what the Lord has commanded him. Another notable victory is achieved. David is more established and more recognized as God's king upon his holy hill of Zion. Now, you've got that whole picture. It's simply the historic account of what took place. The enemies come. David inquires of the Lord, shall I go up? Go up, says the Lord. He goes up. The Lord divides them like a river running right through them in spate. They burn the images. They rejoice. They've gained the victory. Back come the Philistines. Back goes David and inquires again of the Lord. And the Lord gives him a totally different set of instructions this time. And as he goes up under those instructions as well, another victory. And David is more established and seen to be God's king upon his holy hill of Zion. Now, a few words of application and all that for us. In the fight, in the warfare, as I say, that the Lord has called us to. And in the overall, my friends, it is to have that confidence in the Lord in order that we might show that commitment to the Lord in all the battles, in all the warfare that we're engaged in. To have the right confidence in the Lord in order to show our commitment to the Lord in the battles and in the warfare. You see, in the very first place, when David immediately rises up and goes forth to meet the Philistines, what lies behind all of that? What lies behind his unhesitating action at that point? And the answer to that is that David knew and believed that the Lord his God was with him. That's it. He was confident of something. You refer back to those verses then, to verse 10. And David went on and grew great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. Now, that is simply a historical fact set down on record for us. What was happening in those days when everything was going so well? Well, it says very simply, the Lord of hosts was with David. But then you see in verse 12, it says, and David perceived that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for his people Israel's sake. Two facts. One, the historical fact that God was with David, and that's why all these things were happening. But the other fact is this. David knew that God was with him. You see, the Lord was with David. That's one thing. How about David perceived that the Lord was with him? David knew, you see, that God had established him to be king over his people Israel for his people Israel's sake. And when his people Israel is under threat, then David goes forth with that perception of God's presence clearly in his heart and clearly in his mind. Now listen, my friends. God never leaves you. Now that's a fact. That is a gospel fact. That God, the risen Christ, the Holy Spirit, never leaves the people of God. But it is the perception of that fact in our hearts and our minds that make us confident in the Christian life. You see? Many's a time we don't see Christ. That doesn't mean he isn't there. But it's when we see Christ, when it's not only the fact that Christ is there, but we perceive that Christ is there. It is with that confidence, you see, in the Lord that we are then able to enter into that commitment for the Lord. When we go forth against the foe, against our enemies, the world, the flesh, the devil, my friends, when we go forth with that realization in our hearts that it is the Lord and his strength that we are cast upon. There's a lovely illustration when dear old Jacob was blessing his sons, when Jacob was on his deathbed, and you remember the one, of course, so much linked up with David, Judah, thou art a land's wealth, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. Apart from Judah, probably the loveliest set of blessings of all that Jacob pronounced upon those young men was upon Joseph. And there's a lovely word, out of all the lovely words that Jacob pronounced upon Joseph, there's a lovely one. It says this, Joseph is a fruitful bough, of course, and so on. And then he says, the archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. Now that's an illustration. It's an illustration that Jacob draws for his son Joseph, that Joseph would have been in absolute perception of himself. You see, when a young boy was learning to draw the bow in Israel, and his father gave him his bow, big, massive thing, could never pull it back. But the father would come and at the back of the boy would put his bigger arms round the wee boy's arms, and he would take the bow. As well as the boy with the bow, the father had his hand on the bow and on the string. And then he would tell him, now pull the bow. And the young boy would pull it, and it was moving. But it was the hands of his father really that was pulling the bow, you see. His bow abode in strength. Why? He says, because his arms were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. Joseph, draw the bow, because your father is drawing the bow. That's the point. Anything that David did, he knew that the Lord was with him. He perceived that the Lord was with him. And doesn't the Lord verify that for him in that verse 24? And let it be, when thou hearest the sound of a going in the tops of the mulberry trees, then thou shalt bestir thyself. Do, David, do what you're to do. For then shall the Lord go out before thee to smite the host of the Philistines. The two things run in conjunction, that God calls us into the battle, but, as the apostle says, sends none a warfare at their own charges. And he goes with us into the battle itself. And how much to learn from David's inquiring again. Always when he inquired or where he didn't inquire. I don't know many times that word must occur in the life of the Lord's servant David. And he inquired of the Lord. David inquired of the Lord. David asked God. David sought God. And you see, he sought God. And the Lord said, yes, go up against the Philistines. He goes up, he gets the victory. Back come the Philistines. Well, I don't have to ask God again, surely. I know what to do. Go up against the Philistines. No. That manna that the Israelites gathered was for one day. Keep it till the next day and it'll stink you out of your tent, says the Lord. You see? Fresh manna, fresh oil, fresh directive, fresh inquiry. And David inquired again at the hand. And the Lord gave him a totally different set of instructions with regards to that and told him what to do. You see, there are those times, my friends, when we go up. There are those times when we wait for the sound of the going in the tops of the mulberry trees. And the whole of our Christian life is in this. Ask, wait, observe, do. and we're committed to the Lord to do what he tells us to do. So it's in confidence, you see. That's the whole point. Confidence never that comes from ourselves. Entering the battle in the name of the Lord our God, that whole blend that we're to go forth or we're to wait as the case might be, not with diffidence, but with confidence. If we know the Lord is with us, and you'll understand when I'm speaking about confidence, that fleshly confidence. It's confidence in the knowledge of what God has promised to be for us all the days of our life. So that we're not to be diffident in going forth in the things of the Lord or waiting in the things of the Lord. But we are to be confident in those things. Get a lovely blend in the life of the Lord's servant, the Apostle Paul. He's writing to the Corinthians in one place, you remember, speaking about what he has to do and what the Lord has called him to do. Here's what he says. Listen to these words. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery or for the laurel wreath is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. You see that? He said, I'm not a shadow boxer. The Lord has called me into a real fight with real enemies. And so he says, I fight so as not to beat the air. He's not diffident, my friend. He's confident. Not confident in himself. Because all you have to do is to read the Apostle Paul time and time again, and you'll see that there is no confidence whatsoever in the heart of Paul. Even in being called to be an apostle. Last of all, he was seen of me also, he says, of one born out of due season. Yet he says, by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. You see that blend? He can look absolutely objectively at all his work and his labor under the Lord that he performed. And he says, yet wasn't I that was pulling the bow, but the hands of my mighty God who was behind me. So very simply, my friend, that's all that David knew. He knew, he perceived that the Lord was with him. And with that knowledge in his heart and his mind, he went forth in all the bidding of the Lord. And so the Holy Spirit of God gives us those white passages of David's life, exemplary for each and every one of us in the course of our Christian warfare. And then the goat. And in the overall, of course, that great gospel fact that I've mentioned already, that Christ is now seated, King in Zion, for all of his Israel's battles forever and evermore. Up come the Philistines, you see, and up comes King David out of his stronghold of the Rock of Zion to go forth and meet the enemies of the people of God. You see, you read the passages, all those various passages. As Christ is about to ascend to heaven, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth, he says. He must reign, says the apostle, until he hath put all enemies under his feet. When the apostles preach in the day of Pentecost, David's sepulchre is with us unto this day, he says. But David's greater son, he is ascended to the right hand of God to be a prince and a savior. God has exalted him to his own right hand and said, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. My friends, the fact, the truth that God's people need to settle in our hearts and our minds is that Christ is reigning. Is reigning. You see, away with that notion that there's going to come a day when Christ is going to reign. over some kind of a refurbished Israel on this earth for 1,000 years, Christ is reigning. He is exalted to the right hand of God, and he now reigns. You take the sequences of events in the Acts of the Apostles. When they preach that glorious fact that Christ is sitting on the throne above, then come the Philistines. Then come the oppositions, my friends, from the outside and from the inside. Sometimes the devil attacks the church in the Acts of the Apostles with outward onslaughts. Sometimes with false people rising up within, Ananias and Sapphira. But the fight is on. The attack is on. You remember after one of those first attacks then, when the apostles John and Peter come back to the church in Jerusalem and they rehearse all of those things that had taken place, the church begins to pray. And their prayer is absolutely full of instruction for any of our hearts and for our souls. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, thou hast made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ, for of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles with the people were gathered together. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. What are they quoting from in their prayer? They're quoting from the second psalm, you see. Thou hast set thy king upon thy holy hill of Zion. Why do the heathen rage? It's in fulfillment of what God had said in the second psalm concerning his anointed, concerning his Christ. He's on the throne. And immediately he's on the throne, the Philistines hear that David has set himself on the rock of Zion and they attack. As soon as it is evident that Christ is exalted to the right hand of God, the devil comes with all his force against the church in the city of Jerusalem. And my friends, what began there is that which goes on and on and on and shall go on until Christ leaves his throne in heaven, comes in all his glory to wind up all the affairs of this life. But the point is, he reigns, is reigning now. Now that's what we have to get into our hearts and into our minds. You say, but look at the state of the world. My friends, are there no rebels in the realm of Great Britain? Now let me ask you that. To know such a thing as the IRA or whatever? Or many other rebels, or many. Does that make any difference to the fact that Elizabeth II sits on the throne, duly appointed queen over this realm? Makes no difference. Makes no difference to her. Makes no difference to her status or her standing, though there be rebels in her realm. Let all the world rebel against Christ, it makes not one iota of difference to the present reigning kingship of Jesus Christ our Savior. You're not to doubt that, nor I'm not to doubt that. You see, we live by faith. And it's always interesting that those things by which the disciples had to live by faith when Christ was in the world, in a sense, are the opposite to what we have to live by faith today. Let me explain. You see, when Christ was with them and they had expectation of Messiah sitting on the throne of David in Jerusalem, there was one imperative that Christ kept pressing upon them that they just could not come to terms with, namely, the Christ must suffer. That's an imperative, must. And time after time after time, Christ pressed on them, the Christ must suffer. I must suffer. We must needs go to Jerusalem. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of men. They couldn't come to grips with him. The eye of faith couldn't see beyond what was in front of them to what must be the case. Now, it's the opposite with us. Our eye of faith, my friends, has to look beyond what is here in front of us to what is, namely, the Christ must reign. You see? They couldn't conceive of it that the Christ must suffer because of all what they expected to see. We often have difficulty in conceiving that the Christ must reign because of what our carnal eyesight sees and overrules the eye of faith. And just as much as those disciples were bound to bring their hearts and their minds into conformity with the fact that the Christ must suffer, we are bound to bring our hearts and our minds into conformity with the biblical fact that the Christ must reign. He must reign until, that means he's reigning now, goes on reigning until all enemies become his footstool. That's what we're called to do. We're called to look into the biblical fact and see Jesus of Nazareth, born in a stable, reared up in that despised village, walking this world. No less are we called to receive the biblical fact that he died, rose again, ascended, and as soon as the gates of heaven opened, the Father said, "Sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Christ is exalted on his holy hill of Zion. The Lord has set his king upon his holy hill of Zion, and there he reigns and rules over all. All authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Doesn't matter whether there are rebels. Go beyond that, my friends. All authority is given unto Christ in hell itself. In heaven he shines with beams of love, with wrath and hell beneath. 'Tis on his earth we stand and move. It is his air we breathe. Who do we worship? We worship the living Christ, who is prophet and priest and king. And one last thing. One last final contrast, if you like, between Israel's greatest king and our Lord Jesus Christ. It's simply this. In that passage that we read together, indeed, it is the Lord setting his king upon his holy hill of Zion. It is the king going forth against the enemies and gaining the victory over the enemies. But as we've seen, all of those things David does because of the grace and the mercy of the Lord towards him. Now that's glorious, you see. In other words, my friends, that he comes there and he does all that he does because of what God chooses to do for him. Now, when our Lord Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of the Father and exercises all his power, he rules, he reigns, he subdues, not by courtesy of God's unmerited favor as David did, but by sovereign right and by his own merit. May the Lord bless it to us. May we take it in that way which is of benefit to us, in that way that is heartening to our hearts and our souls.